Last week I talked about the Herod family. Went through some of the history of the Herod family. And kind of preparation for this lesson right here. And this chapter, of course, deals with the death of James and also Peter being arrested and what happens afterward is what we're going to study here. But a number of times in his ministry, Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for the fact that there would be persecution. And as the ministry went on, he got a little bit more pointed about it as far as how he would be killed and how they were going to be treated afterward. And for instance, over in Matthew 10, verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it be given to you that hour what you shall speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father's child, and children rise up against parents, cause them to put to death." It's one thing to talk about this in theoretical senses. A lot of times when you start talking about, are you willing to make sacrifices? People will say, well, yeah, I'll make that kind of sacrifice. But when you actually start enduring it, when you actually start seeing it happen, it kind of takes on a different meaning. There's words of comfort in this passage, obviously. And that is, when all these bad things happen, don't worry about what you're going to say. We're going to tell you what to say. But just the very idea of parents and children turning against each other, of strife within the family, of being brought before kings and rulers, and are being tried and perhaps sentenced to death. We've already read in Acts about the first Christian martyr in stoning Stephen. And in this passage, we're going to read about the first apostle to die. And so he tells them there will be persecution, but also he tells them there's going to be eternal life. And so when you read another passage, John 14, verse 18, he said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also." I mean, I should stress, "because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he loves me, he loved by my Father, and I will love him, manifest myself to him." And so here's the comfort. That is, as long as you do what I say, if you're faithful, I know where you're at, I know who you are. If you keep my word and you have our love, which again is a great comfort to Christians, that no matter where we may be, no matter how other people may view us, no matter what circumstances we may find ourselves in, to know that God knows what we're going through, God understands what we're enduring, and God loves us, should always be a great comfort to all of us. And so in that point here, we see the persecution and God's love and deliverance all in this one chapter. And so we start off here, we have Herod harasses the church. And in the very first verse, it says that to us, it points that out to us. And this chart here shows us last week here as far as the Herod family. And that Herod the Great here had four sons, and Herod Agrippa the First is the one in Acts that we're dealing with here. As far as in this chapter here, the other Herods here of Aristobulus really didn't have anything to do with the Bible. The Archelaus here, just in the very first part of Jesus' birth and right afterwards, whenever he took reign here, and Herod Antipas is the one that Jesus appeared before in a trial. And Philip, we read about a little bit. But here we have Herod Agrippa the First. And this man was, as said, he was the grandson of Herod the Great. And as you read the very first verse, it says, "About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." One thing we tried to stress last week is that the Herod family was notorious. And imagine here of having great power. When we talk about power today, maybe we can think about dictators this way, and that is there's really very little checks and balances on the power. They had the right, they had the ability to have people sentenced to death just because they wanted to. As we studied this morning in our Bible class with John the Baptist. But they were not really constrained by law very much at all. And here had all this power of the whole region. Now he had expanded his power beyond what his ancestor, his father had before him. And so here he was, and he decided to use that power to harass the church, it says. That is, bring havoc upon them. To use them as a means, perhaps, of gaining political advantage in that region. And so then, as a result of that, he decides, okay, I know what to do. I'll have one put to death. James, I mentioned to us in verse 2, then he killed James' brother John the sword. It's amazing the brevity of this verse when you stop thinking about it. And it's one verse. We have the whole account of James' death. Doesn't go to elaborate detail about it. Doesn't say how he had arrested, how exactly he had put to death, probably with a sword here, the idea of having his head cut off. But yet, in that one verse we see here, the destructive power of this man. And we see that James is identified in the Bible as being the brother of John. Over in Mark, the third chapter, we read about him. And they are called the sons of thunder. Which perhaps is because, some have speculated, maybe it's partly because they had loud, booming voices. Maybe their personalities were such that they just kind of radiated, everybody paid attention to what they're going to say. But whatever it was here, that's the term Jesus gave them. But we see a little bit more about maybe their personalities in another passage. And that is one over in Mark the ninth chapter. Mark the ninth chapter, there's a case here where there were some disciples doing things that was not with them. They weren't with their group. And so Mark 9 verse 61 said, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, they steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers for his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now the Samaritans, kind of interject here obviously, we know that they were kind of half-breed Jews, and Jews looked down on them. So he's going to this region, which by itself was extraordinary because most Jews tried to avoid that region. But they did not receive him, said, because going to Jerusalem, verse 54 said, when his disciples saw James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? I mean, think about what they're saying here. Basically, is, do you want us to annihilate them? Do you want us to use this great power that you have to simply destroy these folks right here now? I mean, when we talk about John, what do we talk about? He's the apostle of love. He's the apostle. When we start reading about his writings, and say, well, look at the love John stressed here. It's God's love for us, how we ought to love one another. So much for love right here, right? And that is, how about we just destroy these folks? And so that maybe kind of explains a little bit also about them, and that is that there weren't a whole lot of compassion with them at this point, and they want to annihilate them, but we find that John also changed as time went on. And so we read, so why did God allow James to be killed? That often is the question. Why didn't God do something about this? And there's a number of reasons. One is that Jesus has specifically addressed James and John about suffering. There's a case of Matthew 20 chapter where their mother goes before Jesus and basically says, I want you to give my two sons a place of prominence in your kingdom. And all the disciples were upset about that. Well, Jesus turns to them in Matthew 20, verse 22. And he said, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And he's not talking about the little badges we think about. He's talking about being overwhelmed of the suffering he's going to endure on the cross. And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, so he turns to them and says, okay, you're going to receive exactly what you're going to receive the same kind of treatment I'm receiving. And that is specifically, you will suffer. Some translations even say, you will suffer. And so perhaps this is partly the idea there. Simply, Jesus said, you don't face persecution, and this is what's happening. Now, another reason may very well be the fact that we have to keep in mind that wicked men do wicked things. And we should not attribute God for being responsible when somebody bad does something. And not only that, but also maybe kind of how we look at things, and that is, okay, why did James die? Did Peter get to have to live on? Just think about James' struggles over with here. His time of service, his time of facing the trials, that ended when he's killed. But Peter's the one that had to endure longer. Peter's the one that would have to face more trials and more scourging and more beatings and more imprisonment. And so which one had it better? James or Peter? Kind of reminds me of something I heard recently. A person talking about trying to live our longest, trying to, you know, have a long life so that we can see more things in this life here. And basically the point the person makes is, can you imagine on the other side of the grave when you kind of made your hands to Jesus, you go to heaven and you think, why was I trying so hard to live longer in this life when what was waiting for me on the other side of the grave is a lot better? And that is what James received here as faithful servant of God is much better than staying here. And so he's killed then, and then Peter's arrested. You know, if arresting one and killing one apostle, why not do two? Why not have a whole bunch of them killed? And so that's what Herod decides to do here. And they decide to go out there and have Peter arrested. In verse 3, he said, because Saul that would please the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had rested, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So kind of look at this here event here. He's arrested but not killed immediately. Again, what James just says what? It just says to us in verse 2, then he killed James with a sword. Peter's arrested and held for a longer time. Why is that? Well, it explains to us the reason. It's because it was the days of unleavened bread. Which, of course, goes back to the Old Testament, and that is, in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, you had a Passover. And then you had 7 days of unleavened bread, where the Jews would take it outside the house, don't have anything to do with it. And so these Jews here were good Jews, and that is, we don't mind killing somebody as innocent, but we don't dare to do something like violate the unleavened bread. That festival. You know, it's much like whenever they took Jesus before Pilate, the Jews, and basically they wouldn't go inside where Pilate was, and I think said the Praetorium, and the reason was because they did not want to contaminate themselves by being around Gentiles outside his place. It didn't matter to them that Jesus was innocent. They weren't only keep the ceremonial part of the law of Moses. Well, that's kind of the same way here. It didn't matter that Peter hadn't done anything wrong, that Herod realized we'd better not violate the days of unleavened bread. So let's put him in prison and keep him there for 7 days. Now again, we start thinking about the same question. The ask is, why is Peter spared? Why is it at the end of this whole thing here that Peter is the one that's delivered and James is not? And again, maybe part of the reason here is because Jesus tells Peter, you're going to live to be an old man. You're going to live longer. Over in John 21 verse 18, it says, most surely I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will carry you, gird you and carry you where you do not wish. When you're old. Peter basically had more years to live. As you say, you're only to be older. And so that's about the best answer I have for that. However, at the way, again, when we look at this here, we find that Herod then takes Peter and securely puts him in prison. And explains to us what that means there. Now Herod realized that Peter had been in prison before. In Acts 5, the 5th chapter, whenever the Jewish leaders put him in prison, and Peter and John got out because of an angel then. And perhaps Herod understood that and said, okay, I'm going to make sure these guys are not going to get out. And so what he does is four squatters men, which means there are 16 men. Think about that, 16 men who are devoted to keeping Peter in prison. And what that means is, the usual way of doing this was that on each side would be a soldier chained to him, one in each arm. And then there would be a soldier right in front of the prison, in front of the cell that Peter's at, in his cell, and then one in front of the prison gate, just in case he got out. And so he had to get away from the prison guards, out of the cell, out of the prison, means he's going to have to get by four men. There's 16 men devoted to keep Peter in that cell. For those four, and it's just the four, what they would do. Kind of reminds me of a line in the movie Big Jake, when John Wayne is talking to the enemy, the bad guy, and basically looks at the bad guy and says, "You must think I'm a dangerous man." Well, here must have thought that Peter was some dangerous person to do that. And as it does that, we find verse 19. If you skip, verse 19 explains to the first imprisonment of Peter. It said, "But at night," in Acts 5 verse 19, "but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" And so that's what here is trying to avoid here by doing all this with Peter. Now let's look here at the church for a minute. Because then it says about the church there, it says, okay, and verse 5, Acts 12, says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Now, Peter's in prison here for 7 days. And so 7 days of the church praying for him. And you think about that, what would you have done if you'd been a Christian at Jerusalem? If you already had one apostle killed and you had another in prison, what would you have done? Let me tell you what the church there did not do. And they did not do some things that people may be tempted to try to do today. They did not, for instance, they did not say, let's get together and assault him. Let's try to break in prison to get him out. They didn't try that. Probably wouldn't have been a good idea. They didn't say, okay, let's start a march. Let's start a protest march out in the streets. There's Christians, and I don't know how many exactly would be in Jerusalem this time here, but there's a number of Christians still there. And so let's maybe have a protest march and try to get Herod's attention that way. Again, probably not a good idea, would it? And they didn't say, okay, let's start a letter writing campaign. Everybody sent in to maybe the Caesar or somebody else, and let's just say how unfair this is, or let's try to get their attention. None of those things would have worked. None of those things were tried. But one thing I also know they did not do, they did not give up. They kept praying. Which really is the thing that they could do. You know, times that you realize there's nothing else we can do. That circumstance to us that we really don't have any other options. We have to simply pray to God. Now's the situation there. We need to pray to God. And that's exactly what they did. And you read in the Bible, there's other times we read about prayer, of course, working in the lives of people, how God answered prayers. Think about Elijah as he prayed over in 1 Kings 17th chapter with the drought ending after 3.5 years. Or you may think about Hezekiah when Isaiah comes to him and basically from the message of God is, get your house in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah turned and prayed to God earnestly. And God sent Isaiah back and said, God heard your prayer and is going to give you 15 more years. You know, we don't know how God is going to answer our prayers. But we know the Bible instructs us and encourages us to pray to him. And so then we have this dynamic escape, right? I mean, we have everything going on. Can you imagine Hollywood as they would try, maybe cells exploding and bugles blasting and all kind of things really happening here? Didn't have like that at all, did it? As read about it in verse 6 of Acts 12. "And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise, arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' So he did. And said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gates of the least of the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." Again, really kind of economic core use of words when you look at this passage here. But as you look at it, let's notice here that Peter here is facing certain death the next day, it says. The very next day, he's going to face death. What would you have done? How would you have been spending that night? Peter sleeping. And then also we have then the angel appears. As you read, as we read through this, how many times people say, okay, surely this was the salvation of God working, but, you know, the angel appears, the bright lights in the cell, but Peter's still in prison. And then the angel actually wakes him up. He has to get him away. Wake up, Peter. Rise quickly. Still in prison. And then he has to tell him, okay, get on your clothes, get dressed, and follow me. He's still in prison. It's not until actually he follows the angel past the guards and out into the street, then he's actually out of the prison. My point is that he had to do something. That there are things that happen here, and if you look at this list here, you find that we can kind of break it down to two categories of things. And that is, the first category is that you look and you find that it is that he was delivered by the angel. Nobody's going to dispute that. In fact, and Peter understands he's delivered by the angel, but there are certain events here that are miraculous. They look at, so, okay, these are miraculous things. The bright light shining, the chains just falling off of him, the walking past the guards, nobody stopping him. All those things that you say, well, that's not normal. That's something happened here that is miraculous in nature. But then there are some things to look at were non-miraculous. Getting dressed. You know, that's not miraculous at all. That's simply what he was told to do. Listening to instructions. Walk and follow me. That's not anything miraculous. That's something that, again, people do. And then also, as verse 11 said, when Peter had come to himself, he said, now, I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel has delivered me from the hand of Herod, from all the expectation of the Jewish people. The Lord had delivered him. Okay, we're going to make an application of that in a few minutes. So I just kind of want us to look at that and notice that. And then what does he do? Where does he go? If I was Peter, I'd been tempted to get as far away from Jerusalem as possible. I would go to a faraway country. I mean, James had already been killed. I just barely escaped. However, what Peter does is he goes to the house of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark, over in verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, his surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So he goes where the other disciples were and knocks at the door here. Notice here what they're doing is they're still praying. They're still praying. And then, and just look at our text here. One of those passages where it's almost comical, and in fact, it has a comical aspect of this here. And then he goes to the house, starts knocking on the door. In verse 13, as Peter knocked the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, now notice that she recognized what she knew who Peter was. And there, the door also didn't have a peephole here. She heard him through the door, though, so it was because of her gladness she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yes, you can't assist him, that was so. So they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And the thing about this is that really it was harder for Peter to get inside the house than it was to get out, to escape the prison. It's harder for him to get in the house than it was to get out of prison. He just simply did what the angel said to get out of prison. Here they had to come open the door for him. But they just they couldn't believe us, and they were so astonished. Now we could easily kind of question them as far as why were they so astonished? Weren't they praying to God? But, we don't always know how God's going to answer our prayers. Sometimes the answer may be yes, and sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer may be wait, not right now. And so they didn't know what God was going to do. Obviously, James has been killed. And so that's how he gets out. Let's make a few points of application, the lesson be yours. And the first point of application is, that what do we do when we face various trials? There's tempting in our life to try to handle them ourselves. And there's tempting to say, I'm gonna work my way around. I'm gonna figure out a solution to that. I'm just gonna work harder. I'm gonna work longer. I'm gonna figure out my own solution to do things. And there's times that's encouraged, and we need to realize there's times, but there's times we have to realize we can't handle this ourselves.
There are certain things you just can't outwork to get yourself out of. And there are certain things that you have to just look at and turn to God. And do we turn to Him as a last resort? Now God wants us to turn to Him as a first resort. He wants us to turn to Him the first thing we do. And so we need to just think about that, because when you think about people who face various trials or congregations, they face various trials. And you know, a congregation had a young lady that she was meeting with a number of other Christians. They were actually recording songs so as to make available to the congregation a recording so that people could learn how to sing these new songs. And she's there one night, and on the way home, she's killed in an auto accident. Or maybe about a young man that he's on the way to service one night and gets killed in an auto accident. Or maybe at that same congregation where somebody else has a loved one to die of cancer within a day or two after that. Or, you know, you can look at these tragedies and think about, what do we do in those situations? And the Bible says the first thing to do is turn to God in prayer. The Church of Jerusalem was a praying congregation. And the thing we have to know as Christians is that we know that God listens to our prayers. Or in James 5 verse 15, and we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition we have asked of Him. Praying to God is not a waste of time. It is simply putting it in the hands of the one that can answer our prayers. And we know the second thing is, we know that God answers prayer according to His will. That over in verse 14, back up there, one verse in 1 John 5, it said, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now again, that doesn't mean that it's going to be yes. Sometimes still the answer is no. But we know He hears us, the answer according to His will. And we know, like I said, we know the answer may be yes, nor wait, or not now. The second thing is to look at this passage. As we're thinking about the fact that we have to do our part. With Peter here, that we understand Peter's release was only possible because God sent His angel to get him out. That's God's part right there. However, Peter had to do his part. Peter had to listen. When the angel said, wake up, Peter. Peter had to get up, had to wake up. He said, put on your garment, put on your shoes, follow me. He had to listen. He had to do what the angel said. What if Peter said back and say, you know what, God sent an angel to save me and I'm just going to sit back here because I don't think there's anything else I have to do. There are people with that philosophy about religion, about there's nothing, that what God does everything, there's nothing for us to do. Now, I acknowledge God has done the great thing for us, but there's some things we have to do. And the same thing about our salvation. Our salvation is only possible because God sent His Son to die for us. And without that, there'd be no hope at all. However, understanding that, we also have to understand that Jesus said we had to listen and obey Him. We had to keep His commandments in order to be saved. And so the same thing here Peter kind of applied to us, and that is we understand God's grace and God's pardon is only available because God gives it to us, but also we have to do our part in order to be saved. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, you start thinking about James being killed. Okay. Herod Agrippa, the first, has dead. He's struck dead by God. And Peter is alive and the word of God is spreading. As we look here in Acts 12 or 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The Herod's attempt at stopping it was useless. I said last week that the Herod family is kind of like striving against the wind. They're trying to win a battle they could not win. Anybody that strives against God is going to be a loser. But anybody that listens to God, does will be victorious with Him. That's the side we want to be on. I appreciate your kind of attention tonight. And I just thought that a chapter worthy of study and as we look at the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel in the first century. And we have a song selected now for our encouragement for those perhaps that are not a Christian or anything we do for those who are Christians. In any way we can pray for each other or to encourage each other. If we need help in any way, why don't you let us know as we stand as we sing.